Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
I want to begin today's message by asking you three questions. Question number one, why is it that sex education programs taught in schools without a biblical foundation are just as likely to increase sexual activity among teenagers as they are to decrease that activity? Why is it after a time of spiritual recommitment, such as many of us enter into at the Lord's Supper, when we promise the Lord that we are going to let go of a particular sin in our life, why is it that within 48 hours we find ourselves committing that very same transgression again? Why is it that after reading a book or hearing a message on self-discipline, we can make a long list of things we're going to do differently in our lives? And within a week, we give up on all of them and are back to our old way of living. The answer to all three of those very different questions is the same word. It's the word S-I-N. Sin. Sin that is present in all of us. Oswald Chambers once wrote, "If we refuse to take the fact of sin into our calculation, refuse to agree that a base impulse runs through men, that there is such a thing as vice and self-seeking, when our hour of darkness strikes, instead of being acquainted with sin and the grief of it, we will compromise straight away, and there is no use battling against it." The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans 7:18. He said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." While becoming a Christian destroys the power of sin over my life, becoming a Christian does not remove the presence of sin within my life. And that is the truth that we see illustrated in the passage we're going to look at today. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 7. In some respects, many people have said that Romans chapter 7 is the most difficult chapter in this book to understand. William Barclay wrote, "Seldom did Paul write so difficult and so complicated a passage." But I think one reason people struggle with this passage is they don't understand the context of what Paul was saying. So let's take 3 or 4 minutes and pull back and remember where we are in this book of Romans. Romans is the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. The theme of Romans is how to have God's righteousness in your life. That word righteous means to be in a right standing with. And Paul says in this book that righteousness, a right standing with God, is only available to those who trust in the redemptive work of Christ. And remember, after the prologue, I put that chart in your outline today. After the prologue, Paul spends the first 3 chapters talking about the problem of righteousness. What is the problem of righteousness? The problem is we don't have any of it. None of us is in a right standing with God on our own. Romans 3 says, "For there's not one righteous among us, no, not even one, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God." Dr. John Gerstner, a distinguished scholar and preacher, was one time preaching on these first 3 chapters of Romans, like I did, sermon after sermon. And finally, a lady came up to him, exasperated, and said, "Dr. Gerstner, your message, your preaching makes me feel this big." He said, "That big? That's much too big. Way too big. In fact, that much self-righteousness will send you straight to hell." And that was Paul's purpose in Romans 1-3, to remind us that we don't have just a little bit of righteousness, we have no righteousness. That's the problem. But then beginning in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, Paul shares the good news, God's provision for righteousness. We don't have any. The good news is Jesus Christ has plenty. The Bible says when we trust in Christ as Savior, God takes the righteousness of Christ and he reckons it. He accounts it to our spiritual bank account. The key verse here is chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The moment you trust in Christ as your Savior in that great courtroom of heaven, God declares you righteous. He says you are justified. God says you are not guilty. And while that certainly provides a benefit for all of us after we die, the assurance that we'll be welcomed into heaven, there are benefits of being righteous in this life as well. And that's what chapters 6 through 8 are about. It's about the power of righteousness. You see, before you become a Christian, remember that phrase that describes your relationship to sin? Before we become a Christian, the Bible says we are not able not to sin. There is one power in our life, but after we trust in Christ as our Savior, not only is there a transaction, there's a transformation that begins. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in our life to give us freedom from sin. Romans 6 verses 11 to 12 are the key passages in this section. Paul says, even consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. That word consider yourselves doesn't mean just a bunch of positive thinking mumbo jumbo. That word consider, logietsomai, means to calculate. Paul says, calculate what has really happened to you when you become a Christian. Sin has no more power over your life than you choose to allow it to have. Now act in such a way. That's what he's talking about. The tone of chapter 6 is victorious. You have been freed from sin. Therefore, act like it. When we get to chapter 8, there's a similar victorious tone. In chapter 8, verse 37, Paul said, but in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. Chapter 6, victorious. Chapter 8, victorious. But between the two mountain peaks of chapter 6 and chapter 8, there is the valley of chapter 7. Because in chapter 7, we find a truth that you and I experience every day. Even though we have the ability to say no to sin, we are sometimes still conquered by it, aren't we? There is that inward struggle that goes on within the heart of every believer as well. The Bible says it's that struggle that we will carry with us until the day we die. Why is that? Because while being a Christian destroys the power of sin over our life, it does not remove the presence of sin within our life. And when we get to chapter 7, Paul tells us exactly how to handle that struggle so that we can be victorious. Now, I usually save sermon illustrations for the body of the message. But to illustrate what Paul's going to be saying in chapter 7, let me show you about the power that is at work in the life of every unbeliever and believer as well. I have a book here. I'm holding on to the book. Now, what happens if I let go of this book? What's going to happen? It's going to fall to the ground, isn't it? Why is that? It's because of a certain law that is at work. It's called the law of what? Gravity. The law of gravity pulled this book downward. Now, if I take this book and place it on the podium here, what happens? Has the law of gravity been suspended? Is it no longer working? No, there is still a downward pull on this book. It's not that the law of gravity has been rescinded, but there is another law, a law that has greater power over this book. It's the law of mass that supports this book. Although the power of gravity pulls it downward, the power of this pulpit upholds it. And it's the same thing with us. Before we become a Christian, there is only one spiritual power at work in our lives. It's the downward power of spiritual gravity. There is a power of sin that pulls us downward, 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 and no matter how hard we try, we cannot overcome that power of sin. That's what the Bible says. We are prisoners of the law of sin and death. But when we trust in Christ as our Savior, the power of sin is not removed from our life, but a greater power is put in our life. The power of the Holy Spirit of God. We're never going to remove those desires for sin, but we can have a greater power that accesses and is accessible in our life, and that is the power of righteousness. Now, that is what Romans chapter 7 is all about. Now, when I started preparing the message this week, I was planning to preach Romans 7 all in one message, but about Tuesday, I realized the message was going to be an hour and 10 minutes. And if I did that, I probably wouldn't get to come back the next week to preach. So I'm dividing this up into two parts today. Today, we're going to look at the first 14 verses of Romans 7, in which Paul discusses the subject of the struggle within every believer. And he starts by asking a question that really seems kind of off the wall. In chapter 7, he begins discussing the topic of a Christian's relationship to the law, to the Mosaic law. Now, when he's talking about our relationship to the law, understand this. He's talking about the law given to Moses. Remember, the law that was given to Moses and the Israelites had over 600 commands of what to do and what not to do. It also contained penalties, severe penalties, for those who did not meet the requirements of the law. So when Paul is talking about a Christian's relationship to the law, he was asking, what is the relationship between a believer in Christ and the Old Testament laws? Its commands as well as its penalties. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Now, you say, well, why would Paul even want to discuss the subject? Remember, a lot of the audience in Rome were Jews. Some of them were Christian Jews who had accepted Christ. Others were unbelieving Jews. But they all had this question about, okay, if I'm saved by grace, what is my obligation to the Old Testament law now? Because the Jews believed that the law is what made them holy with God. And by the way, that belief continues today. I read an article in Time magazine a few years ago. And the cover story was about how different religions viewed Jesus Christ, Islam and Hinduism and Judaism. And in the section of Judaism, the article was entitled, A Rabbi Argues with Jesus. And they interviewed this respected Jewish rabbi, and he imagined a conversation he would have with Jesus if he ever met Jesus. And this is what he wrote. He said, I can imagine saying to Jesus, friend, you go your way and I'll go mine. I wish you well without me. Yours is not the Torah of Moses, and all I have from God and all I ever need from God is that one Torah of Moses. That was the Jewish mindset, and it is today. All we need is the law, the Old Testament law. The law is what makes us right with God. But as Jesus and the Apostle Paul explained, the problem is no one of us can keep the law. The law has more than 600 commands of what you can and cannot do, and no person can keep that law. I remember watching a debate between the famous Rabbi Harold Kushner and a Christian spokesman on how a person can go to heaven when they die. And this Christian spokesman said, well, nobody can be good enough to go to heaven. Rabbi Kushner responded and said, oh, yes, you can. We can be good enough because God does not demand absolute perfection. Well, the rabbi needs to go back and read his Old Testament scripture. Because in fact, the Bible does demand absolute perfection. The law demanded absolute perfection. Remember Deuteronomy 27, verse 26? Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. Not some of the words, all of the words of the law. In Galatians 3, when Paul paraphrased this verse, he said, cursed be everyone who does not obey all things written in this book. God doesn't grade on the curve. He doesn't demand 70%, 80%, 90%. He demands 100% conformity to the law of God. And that's why Paul wrote in Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no person will be justified in his sight. None of us can fulfill the law. All of us deserve the punishment of the law. You say, how can I ever meet the demands of the law? How can I ever escape the penalty for breaking the law? The bad news is we can't. The good news is Christ did. Jesus Christ did two things on our behalf. First of all, he lived a perfect life and fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Secondly, he suffered the penalty we deserve for breaking the law. He fulfilled all of the law. He suffered the penalty we deserve for breaking the law. And when you trust in Jesus as your Savior, when you are placed in Jesus Christ, God looks at you the same way he looks at his son, Jesus. When he looked at his son, Jesus, he saw somebody who had fulfilled the law. He looks at you as somebody who has fulfilled the requirements of the law. When he looks at Jesus, he saw the penalty he paid for our sins. When he looks at us, he says our sin bill is paid in full. And that's why it is so important that we be in Jesus Christ. When we trust in Christ, we are joined together with Jesus. God treats us and views us the same way he views Jesus Christ. You saw the ordinance of baptism. When we're baptized, what we're saying is, I am identifying with Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus died, I died to my old way of living. I died to the requirements and the penalty of the law. I've been raised to a new way of living. So how does Paul answer the question, what is our relationship to the Old Testament law? Here's our relationship to it. We have no obligation to the Old Testament law. We have died to it. Its requirements have been fulfilled. Its penalty has been paid in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying we don't have any obligation to obedience. We have even a greater obligation to obey the New Testament, the New Covenant, the New Agreement. But the Old Testament Mosaic Law, it has no requirements over us any longer. And that's what Paul is saying in these opening verses of Romans chapter 7. And to show how the law has no authority over our lives now, either its requirements or its penalty, Paul uses two illustrations from everyday life. First of all, he uses the illustration of human law. Go back to chapter 7, verse 1 for a moment. He says, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has no jurisdiction over a person only as long as he lives. You only have to obey human law while you're alive. For example, Article 1, Section 2 of the Constitution mandates that every citizen of the United States shall participate in a census every 10 years. Every 10 years, you have to submit yourself to be a part of a census. Now, there is one group, however, that's exempt from that requirement of the law. It's the residents of Restland Cemetery. You know what? They're totally exempt from Article 1, Section 2 of the Constitution. They don't have to be counted. As long as their bodies are becoming worm food, you know, they don't have to worry about participating in a census. They are free from the requirements of the law. Paul says it's the same way in the spiritual law. We have died, in a sense, to our old way of living. We died when Christ died. He fulfilled the law. We have fulfilled the law as well. So God's Old Testament law, it has no jurisdiction over our life whatsoever. Verses 2 and 3, he uses another illustration to show our freedom from the law, and that is in marriage. Look at verses 2 and 3. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, well, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. A woman is bound by her oath to be faithful to her husband as long as her husband lives. But when the husband dies, that marital obligation ceases. She is no longer bound to her husband. By the way, don't misapply this verse here. Paul is not giving a detailed description of when divorce and remarriage are acceptable and possible. Some people use this verse to say, oh, there's only one instance in which you can remarry, and that's if your mate dies. No, Paul's using an illustration here. He's not giving a teaching on divorce and remarriage. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul gives another instance in which somebody is no longer under the bounds of marriage. He says, if your mate deserts you, abandons you, you are no longer under bondage. Not a great description for marriage, under bondage, but that's the idea here. He means not under bondage to the person, under bondage to your marital commitment. If your mate deserts you, you are no longer under bondage. You are free to remarry. It's the same word he uses here. He's saying that if your mate dies, your obligation has been fulfilled. You are free to remarry. In the same way, when you become a Christian, you die to the law. You are no longer bound either to the requirements or the penalties of the Old Testament law. They have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You have died to the law. You are free to remarry, in a spiritual sense, Jesus Christ. And that's what happens when you are saved. Look at verse 6 of Romans 7. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Will you allow me to mount my hobby horse for just a moment? Speak about something I've spoken about before, because I see this, it seems like, on an increasingly regular basis. And that is Christians who have been freed from the law, who somehow are attracted and enamored by the Old Testament law and want to go place themselves back under the Old Testament. They want to go back and follow the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. Or they want to start observing the feast days and the Jewish holy days and so forth. Now look, Paul said in Colossians, those days were great forerunners. They were pictures of Jesus Christ. But now that the truth has come, the substance has come, why would you want to go back to the shadow? Those things were a shadow of what is yet to come. And yet there are Christians who somehow want to go back and put themselves under the Old Testament law. Paul says, no, you have died to that by which you were bound. We have been married to Jesus Christ. Now, some people might say, well, now, wait a minute, Paul, are you saying then that the law is sinful, that it's evil? Oh, no, Paul said. Au contraire, he would say to us. The law is good. It is perfect, as Psalm 19 says. Why would Paul, on one hand, say, we've been freed from the law, but the law is good? Well, starting in verse 7, Paul is going to point out three benefits of the law. How the law benefits non-Christians as well as Christians. Beginning in verse 7, he said he's grateful for the law of God, even though he's free from it, because the law describes sin. Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. Let's say you love to play golf. Every Saturday morning, you're out playing golf, or what you call golf, but you have a different way of playing golf. If the hole is too far down the fairway, you turn around and you aim at a hole closer to you, behind you. If you tee up the ball and you miss the ball, you just reach down and you throw it as far as you can. When you come home and your mate asks you, how did you do today? You said, oh, great, just 300 strokes on 9 holes. I mean, in your mind, you're a pretty good golfer. One day you're performing your antics out on the golf course and somebody comes up to you and says, what in the world are you doing? You say, well, I'm playing golf. And your new friend says, I don't know what you're doing, but that's sure not playing golf. And he explains some rules to you. Or you can't touch the ball. You have to hit the ball within the boundaries of the fairway. There's such a thing called par that tells you the score you ought to be aiming for. And after you learn these rules, you learn, well, I'm not that great of a golfer. In fact, I'm a pretty lousy golfer. You see, it wasn't those rules that made you a bad golfer. They simply revealed that you're a bad golfer. They describe what a good golfer and a bad golfer are. Now, Paul uses that same illustration, verse 7. He said, you know, without the law of God, yeah, I would have known, kind of, that I'm not a great person. I'm not a perfect person. But I never would have known about coveting. if I didn't have a law that said, thou shalt not covet. I wouldn't have known about immorality if I didn't know God's law that says, thou shalt not commit immorality. He said, I'm grateful for the law because the law describes sin. It showed me God's standard. Secondly, he says, not only does the law describe sin, but the law actually arouses sin. It arouses sin in us. When I was growing up, my brother and I had the responsibility of taking care of our lawn at our house. So every Saturday morning, it's a miserable experience going out and mowing and edging and, you know, trimming the hedges. But, oh boy, it was so great when we were finally through. Or at least we thought we were through. We were ready to leave and go do our other fun stuff for the day when my dad would come out and inspect the yard. He said, son, you're not finished yet. We'd say, oh, we cut, we edge, we did everything. No, here's a long leaf bag. You have to pick up the cut grass. You have to pick up the fallen leaves and put them in the bag and take them out back, and then you're through. So that was our Saturday ritual. When Amy and I bought our first house, I continued that ritual of mowing the lawn for the first 2 years of our marriage. But I'll never forget the day. It was a Saturday in July 1979. I was standing out in the middle of the yard, having finished, sweating profusely, when I made a vow. I said, I am never going to mow another yard again. I don't care if we don't have food or furniture, we're hiring somebody to mow the lawn from this point on. Kind of felt like Scarlett O'Hara. I'll never be hungry again. I said, as God is my witness, we will never mow another lawn again. And so since that time, 1979, we've always had somebody mowing our lawn. We had somebody the other day mowing it. But you know, in 30 years of having yard people work in our yard, I've noticed something. I've never seen a yard person carrying a lawn leaf bag. Have you? They never carry them. I mean, they cut the grass, they edge the grass. It's all sitting there. The leaves are sitting there. You know what they do instead of putting it in the lawn leaf bag? They pull out this little machine called a blower and they just blow it all around. They stir it up. Now, they don't create the cut grass. They don't remove the cut grass. They just blow it around so that everybody can see it and then ask for their check. And as I was watching them do this week, I said, that's what Paul is talking about in verses 8 to 12. He's talking about what the law does. The law doesn't create sin. It certainly doesn't remove sin. It just blows it around where everybody can see it. Look at what he says in verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. It's not that it's non-existent, it's dormant. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive. And I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Look at verse 11. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law doesn't cause sin. It stirs it up inside of us like a leaf blower. It agitates what is dormant inside of us. If you don't believe the law has that effect on you, just think about this. Whenever you're walking down the street and you see a sign on a park bench that says, wet paint, do not touch, what's the first thing you want to do? Something inside of you draws you over to that wet paint. It does me. Maybe I'm saying more about myself than I ought to. I want to touch it. Or if I see a sign that says, do not walk on the grass, I'll walk a block out of the way just to walk on the grass. There's something about rules and regulations that stir up sin. It's the same way with God's laws. When God says, thou shalt not, our first inclination is, I shalt too. Just watch me. There is something inside of us that is agitated, that is stirred up by the law. And that's what Paul says. The law is good because it arouses what was already present in me. Thirdly, he said, the law not only describes sin and arouses sin, it reveals sin. Some people would say, well, if the law stirs up sin, why don't we just get rid of the law? Let's get rid of all rules and commandments and we won't have any sin. Interestingly, not only non-Christians, there are some Christians who argue that way. So we've got too many rules and regulations. Let's just not have the law at all. Paul said, no, don't misunderstand. The law isn't causing the sin, it's simply revealing the sin. You know, if you get an MRI, and the MRI reveals you have a tumor in the brain, do you cry and lament and say, oh, if only I hadn't gotten that MRI, I'd be fine today? No, the MRI did not cause the tumor, it revealed the tumor and pointed you to the way of healing. It's the same way with the law of God. Look at chapter 7, verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? No, may it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Now remember, Paul is talking about a non-Christian. He says, for a non-Christian, the law describes sin. It arouses sin, it reveals sin. But then when we get to verse 14, Paul changes from the non-Christian to the Christian. And he says, the same benefits to the non-Christian of God's law are also at work within me. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now, I want you to underline that phrase, of flesh. What is Paul saying here? He's not saying he is in the flesh. There's a difference between being in the flesh and of the flesh. The non-Christian is in the flesh. Look at verse 5 of chapter 7. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. You know what it means to be in flesh? It means the flesh is all you have. There's only one force working in your life, the force of sin that is pulling you downward and ensuring your condemnation by God. There's only one set of desires. There's only one operating system, if you will, at work in your life. And it's the operating system of sin. You are not able not to sin. But when you become a Christian, God places a new operating system within your life, so to speak. A new power. The power to say yes to God and no to the flesh. But there's one part of you that has not been redeemed. And it's your body. It's the flesh where those sinful desires still reside. And so Paul says, as a Christian, I'm no longer in the flesh, but I'm still of the flesh. There's that unredeemed part of me with which I struggle and will struggle until I die. Skip down to verses 22 and 23, previews of coming attractions next week. Paul talks about this conflict. He says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. In other words, the real Paul, the real inner man of Paul has been sanctified. The law of God resides in him and he wants to obey that law. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members, the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. Paul says there is an uncivil war going on in the life of every Christian. But here's the good news. Even though we will experience this war and struggle until the day we die, it is a winnable war. And next time, we're going to discover the keys to victory in that war as we discover how to win the war within. Don't miss next week. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. I'm going to ask that nobody move, please. Nobody stir, cause any distraction. This is the most important time of our service, our invitation time. I don't want to wait until next week to give a word of hope to some of you right now who are struggling with this issue about how to have victory in your life. You're tired of that downward spiral of sin in your life. You're ready to experience freedom in your life. The only way to experience that freedom is by knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. And right now, in the quietness of this moment, as our organ begins to play, I'm going to ask you right now, if you're ready to experience not only the forgiveness of your sins, but the freedom from your sin as well. You see, that's what Christ came to offer you. When Christ died on the cross, He not only suffered the penalty that we deserve to suffer from God. He not only forgave us of all of our sins, past, present, and future, but he also gave us the freedom from this point on to say no to sin. And today, if you are looking for that power in your life, the power to say no to sin and yes to God, today I want to invite you to pray this prayer in your heart silently as I pray it out loud. Today, if you're ready to become a Christian, to make that most important choice of all, to trust in Christ as your Savior, would you pray this prayer in your heart with me as I pray it out loud? Dear God, I know that I have failed you in so many ways, and I'm truly sorry for the sins in my life. But I believe the message I've heard today, that you loved me so much that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross, to save me from the consequences of sin. And right now, I'm trusting in Jesus, not my good works, but in Jesus and Jesus alone, to save me from my sins. Thank you for forgiving me, and help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Robert Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your pathway to victory.